Will you please open up your Bibles with me now to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 7. Be reading verse 13 through the end of the chapter, Ecclesiastes 7, beginning in verse 13. And let's stand, please, for the reading of God's Word. This is the very Word of God. Let's listen carefully to it. Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what He has made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful. And in the day of adversity, consider God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. In my vain life, I have seen everything. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. Be not overly righteous, and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you should take hold of this, and from that withhold not your hand. For the one who fears God shall come out from both of them. Wisdom gives strength to the wise man, more than 10 rulers who are in a city. Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Do not take to heart all the things that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. Your heart knows that many times you yourself have cursed others. All this I have tested by wisdom. I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. That which has been far off and deep, very deep, who can find it out? I turned my heart to know and to search out and to seek wisdom and the scheme of things and to know the wickedness of folly and the foolishness that is madness. And I find something more bitter than death, the woman whose heart is snares and nets and whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her. Behold, this is what I found, says the preacher, while adding one thing to another to find the scheme of things, which my soul has sought repeatedly, but I have not found. One man among 1,000 I found, but a woman among all these I have not found. See, this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. Let's pray together. Lord, as we come to your word this morning, we pray for the help of your Holy Spirit. Help us to understand what you have written here. Give us clarity. Give us a clear mind, a clear grasp of the details. Lord, give us not just a mental acuity, but give us hearts that are ready to be broken by your word and submit ourselves to it. We pray, Lord, that in all of this, you would glorify your Son, Jesus Christ, that we would see him as he is here present in this text, as the one who answers all of these questions and provides for us what we need. For we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. We come this morning to what I find to be one of the most challenging passages in the book of Ecclesiastes, and this is a book of challenging passages, of difficult texts. There are a couple of points in particular that I really wrestled with as I worked my way through this this chapter. Two places that I found especially difficult. The first of these is in verse 16 and following. When we read Solomon writing, in my vain life I have seen everything, there is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in evil doing. And then notice what he says next, be not overly righteous, and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Is Solomon really advising us here not to be too righteous, to seek a middle path between, on the one hand, righteousness and on the other hand, wickedness. It's as if at first glance he seems to be warning us to avoid either extreme, either the extreme of being righteous or the extreme of being wicked. Is that really what Solomon is saying? And then what does the end of verse 18 mean? The one who fears God shall come out from both of them. On the one hand, we come out from being too righteous. On the other hand, we come out from being too wicked. This is one of these verses that we're tempted to say, well, it can't really mean that. Solomon can't be saying what it seems to be, what he seems to be saying. And then we try to play semantic games to twist around the meaning of the text. The second one that I find particularly difficult comes in verse 28. Solomon is looking for righteousness. He is looking for righteous people. And he says that he's found one man in 1,000 that is righteous, but then he goes on to say that he hasn't found a single woman. Is Solomon really suggesting that there is something inherently different between men and women, that at least one in 1,000 men have a chance at righteousness? But for women, there's no hope at all. Once again, we might respond and think, well, surely that's not what Solomon is getting at. Surely that can't be what the text means. Well, as I meditated on this passage, as I studied it, as I read what others have written, both of these difficulties ultimately go away when we understand them in the context of the rest of the passage here, and in particular in light of two different verses that really frame the entire discourse, that really unfold for us what Solomon is presenting. The first of these is verse 13, when Solomon says, "Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked?" We looked at this a little bit a couple of weeks ago, how Solomon is giving a wise perspective here on God's sovereignty. But he is calling us to consider the work of God, to look at how God operates, to look at how God works. And what we see is that God sovereignly rules his creation. When God brings crooked things into our lives, we are unable to change that. We can't take God has made crooked and make it straight. And we see in this that man is created to be under God's sovereign rule, to be in submission to him, to recognize that he is Lord and that he is master, and that he is the one who is orchestrating, that is ordaining everything that comes into our lives for our good. But then the second verse that really frames this passage is verse 20. This is really the heart of what Solomon is getting at in this entire text. "Surely," he writes, "there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins." Solomon has been extolling in this chapter up to this point the benefits of wisdom. Remember, a couple of weeks ago we looked at verses 1 through 13 and we saw how Solomon expounded there the benefits of wisdom. And he said that there is great benefit in wisdom, understanding the world as it truly is, understanding things from God's perspective is beneficial. It is helpful. It leads us to life. It leads us to godliness. But at the end of the day, Solomon is also revealing to us that godly wisdom has limits. And the reason for that is that mankind is corrupt. Mankind is sinful. We are broken. And so we are limited by our own sin. We are unable to fully grasp the wisdom of God. We are unable to fully grasp the depths of who God is and what it is that he is doing. And therefore, in this, in our sinfulness, in our inadequacy, in our lack of full wisdom, in our lack of full righteousness, we take comfort from the fact that God is not like us, that God is sovereign, and that God rules with perfect wisdom and justice. We submit ourselves to God and trust in his goodness and his wisdom and justice in the midst of the crooks, so to speak, of this life. Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? What is Solomon talking about when he talks about things that God has made crooked. Thomas Boston has a wonderful sermon on this passage where he considers the crooks of life, that the things that God throws at us that are maybe not what we would like life to be like, the difficult things, the challenges that we face. It's not that God sends broken things our way, but he sends situations our way that are challenging, that are difficult. Thomas Boston himself faced a number of crooks in life. He had 10 children, and 6 of them died in infancy. And so he was a man who knew suffering. He was a man who knew difficulty. And rather than turning away from God in these things, he turned to God for comfort and for peace as he endured this suffering. I was reminded of the crooks of life this week as Karen and I went out to Fort Worth to be with Pastor Joe Keller and his bride Beth as they entered into marriage together. It was a wonderful ceremony and really a blessing to see what the Lord is doing. But at the same time, Joe was experiencing one of those crooks in life. He had a heart attack just 3 weeks ago. And as he and his bride were celebrating the marriage ceremony together, Joe had to wear a life vest, one of the defibrillator vests, to shock his heart back if he keeled over on the stage. And we were thankful to see that didn't happen, that Joe made it through the service, and that they were married and beginning their life together. But they came to the wedding having experienced that suffering, having experienced that difficulty, and recognizing that God is sovereign and that mankind is not able to change those difficult providences that God brings into our lives. And so Solomon begins to unpack verse 13 and verses 14 through 18. In verse 14, Solomon says, "In the day of prosperity, be joyful. And in the day of adversity, consider. God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. Consider your life. There are days where things are going well. There are days of prosperity. There are days where everything comes together and we get to enjoy the fruits of our labors and the being around loved ones and the fellowship that we have. There are days where everything seems to fall into place, and it's wonderful and it's a blessing. And we're thankful for God when he sends us days like that. But those aren't all the days that we face. We face as well days of adversity, days of difficulty, days of suffering, days of brokenness, days where things do not go the way that we want. And Solomon here calls us to recognize that both of these days are sent by God. It's not as though God sends us only the good days and he's not responsible for the hard days, the difficult ones. No, Solomon says God has made the one as well as the other. And then he goes on to say, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. I think what Solomon is getting at here is saying, look, you don't know what tomorrow is going to bring. You don't know whether tomorrow will be a day of joy, a day of prosperity, or whether it will be a day of adversity. In these things, God is sovereign. We must recognize that he's going to bring us what he will bring us. Now, we do have hope. We do have a promise in that wonderful promise from Romans 8:28, that God works all things for good for those who love him, for those who are called according to his purpose. Even the days of adversity, the days of difficulty, those are sent by God for our benefit, for our blessing. God knows what he's doing, and he is good to his people. But that can become a difficult promise for us to actually trust and for us to actually rest in when we are going through those days of adversity. When we are going through those times of suffering and difficulty. And Solomon then in verses 15 through 18 highlights one particular point where that can be especially difficult for believers. And that is when we see things not working the way they ought to work. So Solomon writes in verse 15, "In my vain life, I have seen everything. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. In other words, Solomon says that sometimes the world works exactly the opposite of the way we think it should, the way we expect it should. In fact, the way that that God at some places says that it will work. Solomon talks about here a righteous person who suffers and perishes in his righteousness, and a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. This reminds me a little bit of Asaph in Psalm 73, one of my favorite psalms. Asaph was considering the prosperity of the wicked around him and the lack of prosperity of the righteous. I'm going to turn over to Psalm 73, verses 1 through 9. Psalm 73, verses 1 through 9, Asaph writes, "Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth." And so Asaph is looking around and he's seeing wicked people around him who seem to be prospering, who seem to not suffer as the righteous do, who seem to have every advantage in life. And he becomes envious. He becomes bitter. And finally, he resolves this difficulty by going into the Lord's presence in worship in verses 16 and 17. He said, "When I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors." And so as Asaph enters into worship, and as he sees the big picture of what the Lord is doing, he recognizes that the wicked may prosper momentarily. They may, for a short period of time, escape the judgment of God. But a time is coming when that will be rectified and when the wicked will perish. Well, Solomon here is simply recognizing that there will be times where justice is not immediate. There will be times where the righteous man suffers in ways that we might perhaps think he shouldn't. And the wicked man prolongs his life. The wicked man prospers. What do we do in those times? Well, again, Solomon's given us the advice: in the day of prosperity, be joyful. And in the day of adversity, consider God has made the one as well as the other. God is sovereign. He has a plan even when it seems like things are out of whack, and even when it seems like the wicked are not receiving the condemnation that they deserve and the righteous are suffering in ways that they perhaps shouldn't. Now, Solomon, though, goes on from this to give some rather unusual advice in verse 16. He says, "Be not overly righteous, and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you should take hold of this, and from that withhold not your hand, for the one who fears God shall come out from both of them." We can understand Solomon's advice to avoid wickedness. If wickedness is condemned by the Lord, if it leads us into judgment, if it leads us into condemnation, we can understand Solomon saying, stay away from that. That's not a good path to go down. That's the path of destruction. But why would we also be called to avoid being too righteous? Well, it's here that we need to read the context of the passage and where Solomon is going in the big argument. And again, we come to verse 20, and Solomon says, "Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins." What does this verse tell us? It explains exactly why things don't always work the way we think they should. To put it simply, the scripture does hold the promise of rewards in this life for those who keep God's commandments. No one will ever be righteous enough to earn those rewards. No one will ever be righteous enough to be deserving of a life without suffering, a life without difficulty. Now, here's where we fall into temptation. And this is, I think, what Solomon is getting at here. We're tempted to think when times of suffering come, when times of difficulty come, that if I just try a little harder, if I'm just a little bit more obedient to God, if I just follow his commandments a little bit more rigorously, if I had just lived a little bit more righteously, then this suffering wouldn't have come upon me. Then God would bless me and I wouldn't be facing this adversity. If I just strive a little harder, then I will earn the reward rather than suffer the condemnation. And so Solomon warns when we can't make sense of the world, when things don't seem to be just, he warns, don't fall into either pit. On the one hand, we might fall into despair and say, well, look, if the wicked are prospering, if the wicked are benefiting, if they aren't suffering the punishment that they deserve, we might as well go down the road of wickedness. Might as well do what the world is doing and get ahead if that's not going to be punished. But we also don't want to fall into the other pit, to try to correct the problem by aiming for personal perfect righteousness, perfect obedience, because we will never accomplish that. We will never be able to earn peace and the blessings of God through our own striving, through our own obedience. What Solomon is warning here is not avoiding actual righteousness, I think, but rather avoiding self-righteousness, the striving to earn God's favor by keeping the law, by keeping the commandments. And he says, you can't do that because there is no righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. There's no one who is going to be able to earn those blessings. There's no one who is going to be able to say, well, look, Lord, I've lived a righteous life. I've done everything that you've required. I don't deserve this suffering. I don't deserve this adversity. I don't deserve this crookedness that you have brought into my life. Of course, there is one man who can say that. One man who has lived that righteous life. One man who has earned the blessing of God, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. He kept the law perfectly. He's the one who has lived without sin, who has kept God's commands perfectly. And he is the one who ultimately earns the blessings of God. He's the one who earns life for his followers, for all who trust in him, for all who rest in his completed work. And so this is a call not to strive for our own righteousness to qualify us to earn God's blessing, but rather to recognize that we have no righteousness of our own and we need the righteousness of Christ. We need Christ to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. Well, Solomon moves from this section into a section in verses 19 through 24 where he focuses very directly on the inadequacy of our own righteousness and the inadequacy of our own wisdom. So Solomon deals with wisdom in verses 19 and then comes back to it in 23 and 24. He deals with righteousness in the center, verse 20 through 22. So he says, wisdom gives strength to the wise man more than 10 rulers who are in a city. So he starts this section by saying, look, wisdom is good. There is benefit in wisdom. For someone who is ruling over the people, it is a wonderful thing to be wise. It gives strength to the wise man. In fact, it's better to have wisdom than to have 10 people ruling your city. And in the council of rulers, there is great benefit. And yet wisdom is of even more benefit than 10 people working together for the good of the city. And so Solomon starts by saying, yes, wisdom is helpful. And this is a repeat of what we have seen in the first part of this chapter, verses 1 through 13, where Solomon extols the benefits of wisdom. But he goes on from there to speak of righteousness. And he says in verse 20, surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. And then he illustrates this in verse 21. He gives an example of how we know that this is true. So in verse 21, he says, do not take to heart all the things that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. Your heart knows that many times you yourselves have cursed others. Have you ever overheard somebody talking about you behind your back? They thought you couldn't hear, and they were saying maybe mean, nasty things. Perhaps you came across an email that you weren't supposed to read, or some text message. Pascal wrote this: if all men knew what each said of the other, there would be not four friends in the world. In other words, if we all knew what everyone really thought about us, we would have a hard time having any real relationships with people. But Solomon reminds us that it's not just the other people talking about us behind our backs. It's not just, you know, our friends and people that we know and our servants who are cursing us when we're not around. But we do that as well. We have sinned in our speech as well. He says, your heart knows that many times you yourself have cursed others. That's why James says that true religion involves taming the tongue. And it is critical for believers to be careful in how we speak. Paul in Titus 3:12 writes this. He says, remind the believers, remind the members of the church to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy to all people. In other words, we are called as Christians to bless others with our tongues, to be careful how we speak about others, not to speak evil of one another. And yet, if we're honest, we fail this far too often. We do not use our tongues wisely all the time. As Solomon says, we know in our hearts how many times we ourselves have cursed others. And so, having highlighted our own wickedness, having highlighted our own sin, he comes back then to the limits of human wisdom. As beneficial as wisdom is, as helpful as wisdom is, even wisdom that comes from God has its limits. He writes in verse 23, he says, all this I have tested by wisdom. I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. That which has been far off, that which has been is far off and deep, very deep. Who can find it out? Because of our sinfulness and because of our finite nature as humans, there are things that even godly wisdom cannot fully understand, cannot fully explore. The depths of God himself, we cannot see because God is infinite and we are finite. And so we need somebody who is able to reveal these things to us. We need somebody who is more than a mere human with merely human resources. We need somebody who is able to plumb the depths of who God is and reveal him to us and show us his glory. And again, that someone is the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ answers the needs and the lacks that this passage reveals. Christ provides the righteousness that we so desperately need, that we so desperately lack. And he provides the wisdom and the knowledge and the understanding that we cannot attain for ourselves. No matter how cleverly we might think, no matter how carefully we might explore, even Solomon himself, for all the wisdom that he had that God gave him, there were things that he could not figure out, things he could not explore. And so the Lord Jesus comes bringing the very glory of his Father to us, having descended from heaven to reveal the Father to us and to show us that which is deep, very deep, and that which is far off, and to make it known to us. Well, we come to a then final example of the problem of humankind and our lack of righteousness in verses 25 through 29. So Solomon gives one final illustration of this point, that mankind is lacking in righteousness, that there is no one who does righteousness and never sins. He says, I turn my heart to know and to search out and to seek wisdom in the scheme of things and to know the wickedness of folly and the foolishness that is madness. Remember back in chapter 2, Solomon talked in very similar language, how he sought to explore both wisdom and folly, how he sought to understand both the way of wisdom and the way of wickedness and folly so that he could avoid it. And here is one thing that he finds as he engages in this pursuit. He says, I find something more bitter than death. The woman whose heart is snares and nets, whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her. So Solomon here is revealing one pitfall that he has experienced. Now, remember Solomon's own life and the circumstances that Solomon has found himself in. He's married to hundreds of women, and many of these women are foreign women who are leading his heart astray, leading his heart to serve false gods, to turn away from serving the Lord into other religions, into pagan wickedness. And so Solomon has personally experienced this, and he's writing about his own experience here. And when he writes that he who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her. He's not speaking of himself as one who has it all together, who's managed to escape the snare. No, Solomon himself has been engulfed by this. He has been the sinner who has been taken by her. But it goes on then in verse 27. Behold, this is what I found, says the preacher, while adding one thing to another to find the scheme of things, which my soul has sought repeatedly, but I have not found. One man among a thousand I found, but a woman among all these I have not found. Now, here Solomon is talking about righteousness, and he's talking about obedience. He's looking around and looking for people who are God-fearing, who are able to escape the snare that he has just spoken of. And he says, one man among a thousand I found, but a woman among all these I have not found. Now, what's going on here? What is Solomon actually saying? Well, this is actually simply a poetic way of saying that righteous people are very hard to find. We see very often the scriptures use this kind of number scheme to express something poetically. Turn with me over to Proverbs 6. We'll see an example of this in Proverbs 6. Proverbs 6, verse 16 and following says this: there are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. But notice how that starts. Six things that the Lord hates, and seven that are an abomination to him. Well, which is it? Is it six things, or is it seven things? That's simply a poetic way to say that these are things that the Lord is displeased by. We see something similar in Proverbs 30, verses 21 through 23. Proverbs 30, 21 through 23. Under three things the earth trembles, under four it cannot bear up. A slave when he becomes king, and a fool when he is filled with food, an unloved woman when she gets a husband, and a maidservant when she displaces her mistress. And so we see again that poetic structure, three things and four things. Well, here we have really, I would argue, the same thing going on. We've got one thing and zero things, a similar poetic structure. Now, perhaps Solomon arranges it that way because of his own personal experience, again, thinking of the women who Solomon knew. He knew a thousand women. He was married or had concubines, a thousand women, and very likely none of them were particularly righteous. But what Solomon is really getting at here is, again, what he has said in verse 20, that there is no one who is righteous, that there is no one who is without sin, that there is no one who keeps the law of God perfectly. And he concludes with this statement in verse 29. And this is really a profound statement. It's really a profound understanding and unpacking of a great deal of theology. See, this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. Here, Solomon is taking us back to the garden, and he's taking us back to man as he was originally created. And he says, God made man upright. God made Adam good. God made Adam righteous. But what happened? They, mankind, have sought out many schemes. Adam fell into sin. Adam and Eve rebelled against God. They turned aside from the upright state that God had created them in, and they rebelled against God. They sought out many schemes. And so what is the result? It is what Solomon finds in verse 20. Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. That's the problem. But again, the answer, the solution, is the Lord sending Jesus Christ to rectify that, to fix things. Jesus comes as the righteous one, the sinless one. And he keeps the law perfectly. He lays down his life for his people so that we who trust in him, so that we who are resting in him, we who are looking for his salvation rather than trying to strive for our own righteousness and our own earning of the blessings of God, we now are forgiven. We have life in him, everlasting peace in him. And all of those blessings that Christ has earned by his obedience, he now brings to us. And so now it is true that days of adversity will come. But as we noted from Romans 8, they are days of adversity that are sent for our good, for our blessing, rather than for our punishment. We may even in righteousness perish in our righteousness. There may be times where believers will die young, will go to be with the Lord from our perspective before our time. And yet it is for our good. It is the gift of a loving God who in Christ is blessing us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And so we are able to rejoice in the day of prosperity, be joyful. And in the day of adversity, we consider that God has made the one as well as the other for our good, for our benefit, for our blessing, so that we might grow in Christlikeness and give glory to God. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your faithfulness to your people. Even as we have sought out many schemes, even as we have rebelled against you, even as we have turned aside into sin, even as we fail to keep your commandments, you have sent the Lord Jesus to deal with the problem, to reconcile us to yourself, to fix the problem of our sinfulness and our brokenness, to conform us to his own righteous image. Lord, we rejoice in what Jesus has done for us, and we thank you that in Christ Jesus we can rest in your sovereign rule, knowing that you are good, knowing that you are wise, knowing that you do all things according to your perfect will for our benefit and for our blessing. We pray that you would help us to trust this in the days of adversity. Help us when those times come where we see the wicked prospering and where things don't seem to be just, where things don't seem to be working the way they ought to work. Help us to rest in the knowledge that you are in control and that you know what you're doing and that your wisdom is perfect, that you are able to explore the things that are too deep for us. You are able to see that which is hidden from our sight and to give us just what we need. We pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen.